own. Beloved congregation of the Lord, every little girl has pretended to be a princess and has worn a crown, whether it be made of plastic with sparkly stones or a craft in school or something at a Happy Meal in McDonald's. Every little boy has worn a crown and pretended to be king. After all, if you're wearing the crown, you're the most important. You're front and center. These days, crowns are more used or common for contests. We don't have a whole lot of kings anymore. But in the times when kings ruled countries instead of parliaments, the crown jewels worn at the coronation or crowning of the king and at all important state functions were considered proof of the wealth and power and majesty of that king. For example, the crown jewels of England are valued at some 9 billion Canadian dollars. They include some of the largest diamonds ever found and other precious stones, and the security around them is incredibly tight, the finest humanity can devise. After all, it wouldn't do for some lesser mortal to run off with them or wear them. In our text, we find the Lord Jesus Christ wearing the only crown he has ever worn on planet Earth. And it was not put together by jewelers who found the best and finest diamonds and precious stones, but by mocking soldiers who wanted to make fun of the Jewish people and their so-called king. This crown is woven of sharp thorns, and it is pressed down upon his head. He is led out to the bloodthirsty crowd. His face is dripping with blood pouring from the scratches of the thorns. Pilate waves a hand at him and says, "Behold the man, see how harmless he is. He's not someone to take seriously. Let him go. He's not worth anything." Well, let's see what God says about that with this theme. Our Lord Jesus' crown of thorns. We see that it's a shameful crown, a significant crown, and a splendid crown. Our Lord Jesus' crown of thorns, a shameful, significant, splendid crown. This morning we must consider the face and the heart of the one who wore the crown of thorns. And surely in the history of humanity, no more shameful sight has been seen. It was common in ancient times for conquering generals and heroes to wear a crown woven of laurel twigs. And you may have seen this because it's still symbolized in the Olympics. Winners of the Greek Olympic Games would wear the garland of heroes. Again, a crown, a plaited crown of branches and living leaves woven around their head. But why put a crown on Jesus Christ now after his trial? Pilate has said he sees no fault in him. But the Pharisees have accused Jesus of claiming to be a king. And that is why Pilate has said to them, "Well, are you a king then? The king of the Jews?" And the Pharisees thought, if we can just get Pilate to believe this, it'll guarantee his execution because Caesar doesn't want any rivals. Caesar tolerates no other claims to kingship. "Pilate, if you don't execute Jesus, we will report to Caesar that you took someone claiming to be a king and turned him loose. And he'll consider you a traitor." And that's why Pilate asks Jesus in chapter 18 and verse 37, "Are you a king?" And Jesus admits it, "I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. It is a kingdom of truth." And then this cynical politician, because unless they really fight with Christian character and diligence, politicians and truth are usually a world apart. They'll say whatever they want and need to get you to think and do what they want. And that's why Pilate, with a sneer, says something actually very postmodern. What is truth? Everybody's got their own truth. and then wanting to persuade the crowd that Jesus is harmless, he has the soldiers brutalize Jesus before presenting him to the mob. First, they scourge him. That's one of two whippings Jesus received. They scourge him, chapter 19, verse 1 says, and this was with a leather strap. It was the kind of beating you gave to hooligans and vandals. And it left that person's back ripped and bleeding. And then the soldiers add to their own cruel twists. They have heard, of course, some of them standing there watching. They've heard he claims to be a king, so they make fun of him and they're offended. They're proud soldiers of Caesar, the great emperor of the world. They're used to bowing before Caesar or the image of Caesar or the picture of the Roman Empire by saluting and saying, Ave Caesar. That means, we worship you, Caesar. Who does this backwoods redneck from Galilee think he is to be compared to the greatest emperor in the world, is what the soldiers think. Can these Jews possibly believe this claim would be taken seriously? This man doesn't have a single soldier or follower willing to defend him. He's all by himself. And so they decide, we're going to show the crowds just how pathetic he is. They put a royal robe on him, and in those days that was made of purple. It was very expensive because it was made from the dye of a snail that was down 15 to 20 feet deep, and it was very hazardous and dangerous for people to in some way dive down there and get it. They're only the very richest, and the emperors and kings and royalty wore this. And then they create a royal scepter, the symbol of his power, but they just take a reed plucked from somewhere. No one ever trembles before a reed. Reeds are always shaking in the wind themselves. And they put this reed in his unresisting hand. And then the cruelest touch is the crown. In Palestine, big thorns in desert lands are common, some of them 2 inches long. And in fact, the date palm even has longer thorns, and it doesn't just have a sharp point, but the edges are sharp like a knife as well. Children, have you ever seen the picture of the Statue of Liberty in the harbor of New York? It's got those spikes sticking out. That's supposed to be a crown. But this time, instead of the spikes and the sharp edges sticking out, the soldiers weave it so that they're sticking in. It's like weaving razor blades into branches. And then with mocking, cruel laughter, the crown is placed on Jesus' head. And if you compare the various gospels, someone even takes the reed and whacks him on top of his head so that the thorns press into his scalp and split his skin. And you know how it is with head wounds. When your child has a head wound, it bleeds like crazy. And then when you clean it, it was just a small cut. Well, now he's got these cuts all over his head. And they're gushing blood. And other people punch him with their fists, slapping him in his face and hitting him. And finally, and spitting on him. And finally, there he's led out to the crowd, perhaps with one eye swollen and almost shut from the beating, with lumps and bruises on his face, and goose eggs, as we call them, and dripping with spittle and blood. Isaiah 52, verse 14 even says this, that people were astonished at his appearance, so marred, not looking like a healthy human being. Matthew Henry rightly says, see here the invincible patience of our Savior who endured all this when he had it in his power to snuff them from existence with one thought. And it's this crown that symbolizes what humanity thinks of Jesus Christ. You can't take him seriously. He's just a carnival king clothed with supreme disgrace. That's what sinners think of Jesus Christ. And nothing has changed because Psalm 2 says the rulers of this world still say to each other, let's break his dominion, let's take his yoke and the symbol of his rule and get rid of it. Behold the man, Pilate says. No, actually, in this text, God is saying, behold the man. And that sad spectacle left a lasting impression on John's mind because he was probably in that crowd too. Maybe someone says, I don't want to consider him looking like that. It shakes us. that beloved royal face so brutalized? Was that really necessary? We want to ask with the singer Michael Card, why did it have to be a crown of thorns placed upon his head? It should have been a royal one of jewels and gold instead. Or with the hymn writer, ah, dearest Jesus, how hast thou offended that man to judge thee has in hate pretended, by foes derided, by thy own rejected, O most afflicted. But we need to behold this man, this head so beaten, this face so crowned with thorns, because it is a devastating portrait and yet a liberating one. And that's our second point. It's not just a shameful crown, it is a significant crown. There's not one accidental detail in the suffering of Jesus Christ. Every single one is given to tell us two things. It's to tell us who we are as sinners and to tell us who Christ is as Savior. Humanity does its worst, and God uses it to proclaim the best news we've heard, the Savior of such people. But first, we have to ask ourselves, why is it that we love crowns? Children, why do you like playing with crowns? Why do you like pretending you're a king or a queen? Well, crowns are the symbol of glory and honor, and we love these things, and we should, because that's what we were created for. For glory and honor, being made in the image of the God who wears the crown of creation means that we too were created for crowns. Created ourselves to be the crown of His creation as image bearers. Psalm 8, this is how we came fresh from the hands of our Creator, crowned with glory and honor. And every living thing acknowledged that. And God said to us, you have dominion. You exercise royal authority under me on planet Earth. But that wasn't good enough for us. We sinned with Adam when he decided that the whispers of Satan, that he could have even more than this, became more attractive than the daily blessings, gifts, and promises of God. God had given Adam everything. Everything we could ever want. Planet Earth is our home, created just for us. And the more we study astronomy, the more we realize what a special place this is, because most stars in the universe have so much radiation that nothing can live on a planet around them. A star like ours is unique. He gave us this special planet to live in. He gave us a place without sorrows, death, or care, or heartache. God himself walked with Adam in the cool of the day, probably twice a day, morning and evening. Those are the two times of the cool of the day. There was just one crown God didn't give us, his own crown. We could share in his dominion. We could hold dominion as his ambassadors, but we could never exercise all his dominion. And as sinners, we decided that the crown he put on our heads wasn't good enough. And we reached up and tried to snatch God's own crown from his head and put it on ours. Refusing to be God's servants, we want to be God's ourselves. And we want God to be our servant and bow down to us. That's why people get upset. Your life doesn't go the way you want it. And you say, yeah, but you owe me. God's not your servant. And we want to be God's. We want to tell God what to do. You decide what's right and wrong for you. And so Adam tries to take God's royal scepter, and he reaches a hand for God's own crown. I want the freedom to be law-free unless I impose it on myself. My will be done. Are you free from this unholy lust? Am I? Every sin you and I commit reveals this greedy, grasping, proud, foolish act. Mine be the crown. God can be my servant, and I will be the Lord of all. That's at the root of your every sin, this disgusting self-glorification that brews and bubbles up in your heart. You don't even have to think about it. It's your preset now as a sinner. Everybody's got to do what I want. Let no one get in the way of my desires, thoughts, and choices. Let no one try to confront me and tell me I can't live this way or something's wrong. because I have a right to say, you're imagining it, I can do whatever I want. What should Adam's punishment be for such arrogant presumption? Well, if you try to steal the crown jewels of England, it's actually against the law. You're going to be imprisoned. You lay your hands on the glory of a nation and of a king, and how much more is it when you try to take God's crown jewels? And we see this deserved punishment being given in a couple of ways here. First of all, this: Adam, instead of rising to glory and honor, falls on his face the moment he reaches for God's crown. He thought himself to be great, and he imprisoned himself in weakness and pathetic hardness of heart, hiding from the God who made all things. Do you think that he who made the eye will not see? Covering yourself from holiness with fig leaves? Thinking such a silly, obvious excuse as blaming Eve and blaming God is going to get you off the hook. You see, as sinners, we always think it's somebody else's fault. What does God do to those who dare to try to snatch his crown? Genesis 3, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And then God gives us a permanent and visible reminder of his curse in the thorns and thistles of the ground. This is God's answer to sinners' arrogant, self-willed presumption. And now even the plants of the ground arm and hedge themselves against our greedy assaults on the glory of God. Children, in a few weeks it'll be warm enough that you can run around in the grass on your bare feet. Well, maybe some of you do so now already, but it'll feel a whole lot better when the ground's unfrozen, the grass is green, and you walk towards the swing set and you don't see it, and suddenly you step on a thistle that's growing up with the grass too. Ouch! And Mom has to take the little prickers out of your foot. Some of our most beautiful flowers, like roses, are hedged with thorns. Some thorns are even poisonous or have some material on them that irritates and causes an infection in the wound. But every thorn on a rose bush and pricker on a thistle is a graphic sermon from the living God. The wages of sin is frustration, futility, suffering, and death. I even remember once sitting on a cactus as a child. Painful. And every one of us has been pricked with some kind of physical thorn before. There's not a person here who's never been pricked. And every prick is a reminder. Cursed is the ground for your sake, God says. And that's why we can talk about human relationships like this, being pricked on each other's thorns. Every relationship has its misunderstandings and frustrations and struggles. The best job in the world has frustrations and headaches. Sin seems to promise so much to you. You can be like God. But instead, it stabs you with thorns and paves the street of your life with thistles. Be honest now. Does sin bring the delights it promised? It might bring momentary pleasure. It might allow you to forget the heartache of the curse for a minute. But then it brings the most bitter aftertaste, lingering shame, guilt, pain, and emptiness. God describes his punishment on Israel like this: I will hedge up the way you're walking with thorns so that you have to step in them. That's the fruit and result of sin. God hedges your way with thorns. And Scripture is littered with examples in a cursed world of thorns and thistles, physical and metaphorical. Every life is carried out now on cursed ground. Remember the last time you were pricked on a thorn? Maybe you were trimming things up for the fall or getting ready for spring. In light of the spiritual significance of every thorn, what do you think now of your self-willed sin? Of your claiming that the supremacy of your will is more important than God's? But there's a second scene in Scripture that captures what we deserve. Think again of Adam. What should be done to the one daring to try to rip God's crown off his head? when Adam lifted up his eyes after sin, he saw what he'd lost. The thorns and the thistle spring from the ground, from the very spot where his crown had fallen. And his scepter of dominion is now a fragile reed instead of a royal symbol of power. And his deceived hand has to try to make some sort of a robe to cover himself out of leaves that will wither and fall. That's all that's left of our dominion. And it's deserved. This time of year, it's always fitting to quote to you this song, this stanza. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its danger great. Here at the cross and in every detail of the Savior's suffering, here you learn to estimate it rightly. Here its evil meditate. Don't we all need constant reminders of the sinfulness of sin to arouse our hearts to tremble and feel the weight of our guilt and shame? Our sin is a mockery of the image of God. It is the destruction of His creation. What do you think of Adam's sin now? Don't you have to conclude Adam should have the scourge, the whip, instead of the promised sensual delights of sin? He should be crowned with a robe of mockery instead of with a robe of dominion. He should wear a crown of thorns instead of the crown of God. Isn't that what we have to conclude? And if you conclude that, you judge rightly. Now imagine you're standing in the crowd outside Pilate's judgment hall. A man comes out, dressed in a robe that mocks his royalty, his hand clutching a reed. But consider most of all his face, crowned with thorns, pressed into his bleeding, bruised flesh. Behold the man. And from the mob rises the gruesome shout, "Crucify him! The only king we want is Caesar, not him." Do you know what that's like? It's like saying, "We have no king but Putin. Away with Jesus. We would rather have a Putin as our dictator than God to rule over us. A dictator who will kill you in his wars, take your money in taxes till you bleed dry, violate your every right, silence your every objection, and frustrate you with his destructive corruption." Do you know that in the synagogues, Jews prayed every day to God, "Take away the Caesar and give us the Messiah." And now God sends them the Messiah and they say, "But we don't want that one. Not the one who loved us and spoke to us and healed us and shared our lowliness, but who also confronts us with our sin. Give us Caesar with his bloodthirsty, destructive legions." Behold the man. Crowned with our shame, guilt, and misery, his face beaten almost beyond recognition. Behold the man. What are we supposed to see when we look at him? Just the bad news? No, the best news that has ever invaded this world, a world wrapped in thorns and thistles. See what's on his head. A crown of thorns. Seems like a contradiction. Crowns are the symbol of all glory and honor. Thorns are the symbol of suffering, death, and the curse for our sins. And those two things don't belong together, do they? Yes, now they do. Because the crown of thorns pressed into the head of Jesus speaks of the glory and power of his victory over sin and death and shame and pain and the curse. It says that the one bearing this crown can conquer sin and death and hell because he wears the curse of God. And hell and sin and death cannot be canceled until the curse is taken away. He bears the crown of thorns we deserve so that he can take it right out of the world. He suffers the anguish of God's own judgment so that sinners can be spoken free, so that even a Barabbas, a terrorist and murderer, can be liberated as a picture of what his pain and shame accomplishes. The crown of thorns just simply makes it visible to us what God is doing. Not just a revealer of our sin, but a revealer of the gift of grace and life in Christ. And that's why many Christian scholars and artists through the years have imagined the crown of thorns remaining on his head even on the cross. And if it wasn't there physically, it was certainly there spiritually. And if he were to stand in Pilate's judgment porch as God alone, the only thing he could say to the dying thief on the cross would be accursed. But wearing a crown of thorns, he can turn his head and say, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." As God alone, the only thing he can say to the publican in the temple, beating his chest with grief and conviction of sin, is, "Depart from me, you cursed." The only thing he could say to the woman who wept at his feet, who was a sinner, is, "Begone." But wearing the crown of thorns, he can say, "Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That is why one songwriter summarizes Jesus standing there in his suffering like this: "Him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in his light." Remember the line from the Belgic Confession I love to quote this time of year: "In his wounds we find every kind of comfort." O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thy only crown, yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. O believer in Jesus, behold the man, your Savior, your complete Savior. Every detail of his sufferings drips with his love and power and grace and majesty. It was for your sakes, wearing your crown of thorns, that he stood there, so that you can be crowned with life again. That crown of thorns he wore is richer and more valuable than the crown jewels of England. They are beyond price, these thorns. They can only be locked up lest someone steal them. But this crown was worn out in the open, a crown no one would steal. You wouldn't take it, would you? Children, if you saw a real crown laying from a king, you would be tempted to put it on. But if you saw a crown of thorns, you wouldn't put it on your head. No one wants that one. No one except Jesus. And he wears that crown of thorns with such dignity and grace, even when his face is battered and bleeding and dripping with the spit of our rejection and mockery. He wore the crown no one has ever asked for. Why? So that he can give sinners a crown greater than the one we've ever worn, a crown not even Adam wore in paradise, the crown of life that never ends, the crown of living and reigning with Christ in heaven, Peter calls it later in his letter, the crown of glory that does not fade away, kept in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. In fact, the book of Revelation even speaks of all the redeemed being crowned around his throne. Can you understand that kind of love and grace? I can't. But I may glory in it and embrace such a Savior by faith. No matter how deeply you've fallen and sinned, no matter how great your shame, here's the good news that can lift the thorns of curse and sorrow and shame and disgrace from your head and heart. Here is the complete Savior. Every and any and the greatest of sinners can believe in him to salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave a Savior crowned with thorns, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Behold the man. Don't look away. Don't look anywhere else. Behold Christ crowned with your curse, promising to crown you with his blessings instead. See, here's the lie of sin and Satan. Sin promises you pleasure and delivers a little, and then leaves you crowned with thorns in the end. And if you refuse such a Savior, and if you choose to pursue sin instead of living with him and for him, and if you don't care about learning to love for and live for God, every time you sin, you're only adding another thorn to your crown. Awake to your danger before it is too late. See what lies ahead of you. See the lies you believe. And Jesus does the opposite. He starts by asking hard things. He says, deny yourself, resist your sins, repent of your sins, fight the good fight of faith. Fighting and running are hard. But he delivers a crown too, not one of thorns, but of grace and life that nobody can take away. All of us will wear a crown to all eternity. There are only two options. Which one? The crown of thorns or the crown of life? Who could expect such a brutal, gruesome scene that makes you want to weep or hide your face could overflow with such grace and good news and blessing? Did you almost, during the first point, want to reach up and take that crown off his face and remove that shame and curse and pain from his head and wipe the spit from his face? Who could bear considering Jesus crowned with thorns? You know, sometimes you see someone wearing a piece of clothing that just utterly clashes with their body. You say, well, that doesn't match at all. It looks ridiculously out of place. But you can't say that about Jesus' crown of thorns. In gospel light, we should treasure this sight. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Let's do that in our last point. A splendid crown, a splendid crown. He wears that crown with dignity and majesty and grace and beauty. It has greater glory than all the crown jewels of England worn at once. This crown makes the crown jewels of England seem like a cheap cardboard set, because everyone who's ever worn those crown jewels is either in the grave already or will be. No earthly crown has ever had such glory as this one Jesus wore. But you have to recognize the sinfulness of sin and the preciousness of salvation to see it as such. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford has said it beautifully about Jesus' cross. He says this, Christ's cross and all the suffering that went with it is no more burden to Christ than sails are to a ship or wings are to a bird. What does he mean? No bird says, I wish I didn't have wings. Why? Takes him where he wants to go. The cross takes Jesus Christ where he wants to go, to suffer for sinners' gain. It wasn't a burden to him in the deepest heart of his hearts. Yes, it was shameful and it was devastating, but it was the blessed tool. It was for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, knowing that through it he would bring to God again his bride and the children of the Heavenly Father. It is salvation that rests upon his head. When you consider this king with faith and hope and love, the Holy Spirit begins to stamp his image on you. Don't be afraid if it seems like self-denial and denying your own desires and what feels natural to you as a sinner, what you think you have to cope and get through life. Fear not denying yourself. You can't deny yourself too much when you consider this king. Sin loses its appeal and putting it to death becomes possible when you consider the splendid crown on Jesus' head in this passage. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Do you see how hope-filled that crown of thorns is on Jesus' head? Thorns will not have the last word in this world. Now we still have to bear them, physical thorns, relational thorns, the thorns of our circumstances that pierce our souls with grief and struggle and challenge. Why did it have to be a thorny crown placed on his head? It had to be a crown of thorns because in this world that we live, all that would seek to love, a thorn is all the world has to give. But Christ turns those thorns into crowns of blessing and grace. So bear them now. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let earth receive her King. No more let sin and sorrow reign, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known. Far as the curse is found, to the full extent of the curse, he replaces it with blessing. When you start to search for songs and poems and articles about Christ's crown of thorns, you find them everywhere in Christian history. And this is how you give Christ the glory to his name. You worship him as you consider that kingly crown, head that was once crowned with thorns, for your sake. Do you know what the best part of heaven and eternal life will be? Seeing that face wiped clean of all shame in glory. John Bunyan describes this incredibly movingly in Pilgrim's Progress. It's in the second half of the book. There's a certain Mr. Standfast that describes his character in the fight of faith. He's about to cross the Jordan, and that means he's going to die and enter the heavenly city. And Bunyan has these as his last words. I go now to see that face that was crowned with thorns for my sake and spit upon for my sake. I go now to be with the one in whose company I delight myself. What a sight there. Christ crowned with glory and honor after tasting death for sinners' gain. Listen to Samuel Rutherford again. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The King there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It would be worth the journey even if seven deaths lay between. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives, but at his nail-pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And then comes that touching scene in the book of Revelation, Christ crowned with glory and honor. And then the crowns of the saints are mentioned. There is Jesus sitting on the throne of the universe, the throne of God, and he's hearing the chants. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and glory and honor and power. And then all the saints will take off the crowns he gave by his grace and saving love and throw them all at his feet, piling them all there so that every crown belongs to him. He deserves them all. He alone is worthy. By wearing a crown of thorns, Christ enables us sinners once again to lay our crowns at God's feet rather than trying to snatch God's crown off his head and put it on our heads. Therefore, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly music drowns all anthems but its own. Awake, my soul, to sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. And then life on the new earth will be living and reigning with Christ, and never a thorn will enter there, and never a thistle be seen. Just the bride of the Lamb with the heavenly royal bridegroom. The proud soldiers of Pilate with their army pride in Caesar are now bones and dust in a grave. The glory of Caesar has died. Oh, people go to Rome and they tour the ruins and they watch documentaries and it's all gone. All human glory fades. It's all eclipsed. Caesar is eclipsed by a man who wore a crown of thorns. How little did Pilate understand his own cry. Behold the man. Christ has scorched away every speck of disgrace and tipped the crown of thorns with the blazing light of eternal glory. Every thorn on his crown is worth more than all the crown jewels of every earthly king through all the centuries combined. Because all those royalties are in the grave, and he is on the throne. Now I ask you, What is Christ crowned with thorns worth to you? Is such love and sorrow worth nothing to you? Or have you also learned to sing with the psalmist of Christ crowning you with tender mercies and loving kindness, and singing of the fullness of his salvation and crying, "The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen, so let it be."